the author of confusion. I had a very strange experience during the Lord's Supper. I'm going to share it with you. I opened my hymn book at number 185 and sat reading it. But Larry got up and gave a word. Don't ever announce that you're going to preach on Luke 24 in the morning. Larry spent 5 minutes reading my notes for tonight, and then Kenny got up and gave out 185.
You may be excused.
Yeah, I was going to say we'd just close in prayer and go home. What about that? Turn with me to Luke 24. Of course, when I mentioned to Larry, he said there's still plenty left in there for you. Luke 24, and we're going to read from verse 25, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. And we're breaking into the conversation that Jesus had with the two on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They drew near unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. They said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. While they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and saith unto him, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. He led them out as far as to Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in a moment's prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that this is your record, and your record is true concerning the person of your Son. And Father, we pray tonight that you would indeed, as you did of old, you would open the eyes of our understanding that we might believe your word, that we might have that confidence that will bring to us a continuance in the things of the Lord. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote down two titles for my message tonight. I don't normally give my messages a title, but I wrote down the words, back to the Bible. And then I decided maybe a better title would be The Resurrection of Christ and the Authority of Scripture. I want us to look tonight, and the first thoughts are on verse 45 and verse 46. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written. We are dealing with God's book, God's infallible book, God's inerrant book. The Word of God says of itself, every word of God is true. Every word of God is true. And what I want us to see tonight is the things that are written. First of all, in verse 25, we have the beginning of what I have called for many years the greatest Bible study in the history of the church. There have been some tremendous Bible study teachings. There have been some great gatherings of great and learned men who have discussed the Word of God and given great light on the Word of God. But they all pale into insignificance when we look at the Bible study of three as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Jesus says to the two on the road to Emmaus, and I've heard a lot of preachers saying we don't know who they were, and they think there were two men. Well, I happen to believe that the Bible does tell us who they were. It tells us that one of them was Cleophas. And they tell us the name of Cleophas' wife, and you can trace that she was in Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection. And they were traveling home to the place where they abode. So it's fairly certain that it was Cleophas and his wife. But they were in the midst of great sadness. Their hearts were in deep confusion. Their eyes were closed that they might not recognize Jesus. And they're pouring out their hearts to him about the things that have taken place. How the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and crucified. And in verse 25, the Lord, I believe, very gently rebukes them. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory. Now that can be said in two different ways. I believe the Lord rebuked them very gently in keeping with the heart condition that they were experiencing. But then it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. My, I would have loved to have been able to hear that exposition. I would love to have been able to hear how Jesus took the types and the shadows of the Old Testament and opened up to them the things concerning himself. He says to them in verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. First lesson I would suggest to you as we look at the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scriptures is that Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, is the theme and subject of the Word of God. You can take this book to present whatever you want, but God tells us that He takes this book to present the person of His Son. Verse 26, He reminds them of the necessity of His suffering and death. You go over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and one of the children quoted it for us this morning. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are fulfilled in His death, and the Scriptures are fulfilled in His resurrection. And you and I have a wonderful book given by God that our understanding might be opened and that we might see the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the hymn writer's words. My soul has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me to plead. You know, Jesus did two things to let the disciples understand that He was risen. The first one, He stands before them and He points to His hands, the wounds. He says, look, I am the crucified One. I've often imagined as He held out His hands and showed His hands and showed them His side, I've often imagined the quotation of the words from Revelation 1, I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, He stood in that little upper room and He showed His hands to Thomas. And He says, Thomas, put forth your finger and put it in the nail print. And Thomas, stretch forth your hand and put it in the spear wound. And He said, be not faithless, but believing. But what was the second thing He did that they might believe? He asked them, did they have any meat? And they gave Him broiled fish and honeycomb. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say, and he took it and did eat. It says very clearly, and he took it and did eat before them, in front of them. Why is that important? You know, there are many people who will accept the resurrection of Jesus if it's just a spiritual resurrection. That his body went into the grave, but his spirit came out of the grave, and he conquered death spiritually. He rose spiritually. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. B.F. Westcott, so it said in one of his comments on Scripture, nowhere in the Bible does it teach a bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus went out of his way to prove to the disciples that according to the Scriptures, he had risen from the dead in a bodily resurrection. The whole purpose of it was to show them that a spirit hath not flesh and bones. A spirit cannot take broiled fish and honeycomb and eat it. You see, the Lord doesn't want us left with any doubts. He didn't want the disciples left with any doubts. Why was there so much darkness in the heart of the two who walked to Emmaus? There were so many conflicting stories. So many things that were being said. So many claims that were being made. And in the midst of it all, somewhere they had forgotten the words of the Savior himself. That he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be taken by sinful men. He was going to be crucified. And the third day he was going to rise again. That having heard it so many times, they were surprised. Some of them didn't believe. You know, I don't believe that Thomas was the only one in the upper room that doubted. I believe that Thomas was the only one in the upper room that expressed his doubt. Because, you see, Peter didn't believe when the women came back from the tomb. And when the women were insistent that the stone was rolled away and that the body of Jesus was gone and that Jesus had appeared to Mary, Peter rises up and he begins to run. And he goes inside the tomb. Why? It's almost as if the heart of Peter says, I want to see this for myself. I want to be absolutely sure in my own heart and in my own soul that Jesus really is risen from the dead. You know, the Lord opens the Scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus. And I believe he does the same to the disciples in the little upper room. He reminds them of all the things that are said in the books of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, in the book of Psalms, of things concerning me. You know, when he was dealing with the Jewish leaders, he challenged them as to their belief of the writings of Moses, and then he turned to them and he said, Moses wrote of me. He challenged them as to their belief in Father Abraham. And then he says, your Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what he was trying to show them was that he is the one of whom the Old Testament is full. And the New Testament shows the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament says. I want you to notice also the message of the gospel that Jesus presents. He says in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. I believe that a gospel without repentance is no gospel. I believe that a gospel that does not bring the message of remission of sins is no gospel. I had a tremendous conversation with a man who goes to a Lutheran church this week, and he surprised me. He said, yes, they'll preach the cross, they'll preach the resurrection, but there's something missing. It's almost as if there's something they don't say. And I said, what way do they apply it? He said, maybe that's it. There's no personal application. No personal application. Jesus says to the disciples, this is the gospel. This is the message that I commission you to preach. This is a message revealed from heaven to the church. It is a message of repentance. And it is a message of remission of sins. I've gone over on many occasions what repentance is. It's a change in man's attitude to sin. You know, my Bible tells me that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. One of the great dangers that I see in celebration of Christmas and Easter is the deceitfulness of man's heart. Almost that in the giving place to Jesus on one day a year for His birth and one day a year for His death, they're doing what God expects them to do. And they can convince themselves that that's the only thing they need to do with His birth. And that's the only thing they need to do with His resurrection. My Bible tells me that the gospel is a message of repentance. You go back into the early chapters of the Gospels and you listen to the preaching of John the Baptist and how the Word of God describes it. And he was preparing a nation for the coming of the Messiah. He calls it a gospel of repentance. And his message is, you've got to change your mind. You've got to change your hearts. There's got to be a change. There can be no salvation without repentance. None. Salvation isn't signing a card. Salvation isn't praying a prayer. Salvation isn't walking down the aisle of a church. Salvation is God by His Spirit moving in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl and bringing about in their heart a change of attitude to sin. A change of attitude to Jesus Christ. Bringing about a change that is real. That is real. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. The complete forgiveness and removal of our sins. The hymn writer again says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Can you imagine a religion where every week in life you have to go to an earthly priest and confess your sins and do what he says so that you might know your sins forgiven? I was telling the man I talked with the other day about a place called Kilpatrick, the mountain or hill of Patrick. It's in the south of Ireland. It's a granite mountain. It's almost like a huge pile of granite pieces. And on one day a year, they'll go to Croagh-Patrick and they'll take their shoes off. Young men and women, old men and women, and they'll climb up Croagh-Patrick, and their legs and their feet will be cut to pieces. And as they climb up, there'll be the seven stations of the cross. I stood at the bottom of Croagh-Patrick with Derek Bingham, a preacher from Belfast, and a dear old lady came down and she was bleeding. We said to her, "Why do you do this?" She said, "So that we might know the forgiveness of sins." How many times do you have to do it? If you do it 7 years in a row, you'll know your sins forgiven. How many years have you done it? I've done it for 19 years. Oh, if I could only find the holy well of St. Patrick and kiss his holy stone, I would know that my sins were forgiven. Beloved, such darkness. Jesus, the risen Christ, said to his disciples that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name. In His name. That's the gospel. Not only that sins are forgiven, but our sins are removed from the sight of God by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the removal of our sins there is, through His blood, the provision of a perfect righteousness. I'm as acceptable before God as Jesus is. Isn't that a tremendous statement? I am as acceptable before God as Jesus is. Why? Because I am accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted because of His shedding of blood for my sins. But I want you to notice also what it says about this preaching of repentance and remission of sins. That it should be preached in His name among all nations. I confess to you that there are many who, because of their doctrinal beliefs, don't believe in the preaching of the gospel. When people tell me or ask me, do I believe in election and predestination, and I tell them I do, they tell me, "Well, you won't preach the gospel then, will you?" I say, "Listen, go read your history books. George Whitefield, one of the greatest Puritan preachers ever, preached the gospel and pleaded for hours for the souls of men. Charles Haddon Spurgeon." You go down through all the great preachers, you'll find they were men who believed in the sovereign grace of God, that man could not save himself nor do anything to affect his salvation. You see, it's very simple. God has given me the responsibility to preach, just as He gave the disciples the responsibility to preach. And He gives me the responsibility not to change the gospel. To preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I can do that with no problem because I recognize that it's not me that's going to save. And it's not my preaching that's going to determine who is saved or how many get saved. You see, God gave us the preaching of the gospel that He might save them that believe. Not that I might save them, but that He might save them. And we who adorn the doctrines of grace in our hearts, we ought to have a passion for the souls of men that comes directly from the risen Christ. that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I really enjoyed the presence of Garland McKee last week in the conversations that I had. When he was leaving, he handed me a little card. I thought it was a business card when he first gave it to me. But he said, "Joe, I'd like you to take this on." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, in 1942 or 43, I think it was, God challenged me to speak the gospel to a lost sinner at least once every day of my life." And he says, "I've missed about 70 days since 1943 until today." Not just a religious person. Make it clear in the conversation that they are lost sinners. When was the last time you spoke to a lost sinner about Christ? See, this is the commission of Jesus, and it's not just to the 11, but it's through the 11 to the church. And you and I are part of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, and you and I have a responsibility. What is our responsibility? To preach repentance and the remission of sins in His name and in His name alone. The message is to be preached. It must not be changed. The message is to all nations, reminding us that the world is lost in sin. John tells us in his epistle, "The whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one." That's what it says. The whole world lieth in the lap of wickedness. In the literal translation of it, is in the lap of the wicked one. And Jesus says to the disciples, "And ye are witnesses of these things." I was once standing very close to where an accident took place. I was worried that I was going to be called to court to give evidence, and I would have hated that responsibility. A friend of mine said, "Joe, you should have just said I didn't see nothing." See, if you don't see nothing, you can't be a witness. If you don't know what really happened, you can't be a witness. Man without Christ can never be a witness for Christ. But those who have been to Calvary, who have experienced the cleansing power of His blood, who know the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, we can't say we haven't seen anything. Jesus looks at you and I tonight, and He says, just as the disciples in Luke 24, you're my witnesses. Just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, you are ambassadors for Christ. You are His representatives on earth. Let me tell you, if He didn't leave us here to represent Him, I can't find any other purpose of being here. Might as well have just saved us and took us straight to glory the moment we were saved. "Behold, I will send the promise of my Father." And He speaks to them of the power of the indwelling Holy Ghost. You know, I almost prepared a message for tonight on that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. In verse 45 it says, "Then opened He their understanding." Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul is praying for the saints. He's telling them what he's praying for them. Verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." And then he explains the working of his mighty power in us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul says, "I'm praying that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you may recognize the almighty power of God in your life. The very same power that raised up Jesus from the dead." I wrote in my message, God never gives you a job without equipping you for it. And when Jesus said, "I want you to be my witnesses," here in Luke 24, over in Matthew 28, there in Acts chapter 1, he says, "I want you to be my witnesses," and he says, "and ye should receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you." You and I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're equipped to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave. Are we fulfilling it? My time is nearly gone. Let me just go through verses 50 to 53. Some people say they shouldn't be there. I believe that under the Spirit of God, Luke said, "I'm not going to finish this gospel without telling about his ascension to heaven." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Tell me, do you desire the blessing of the Lord? The best way to get the blessing of the Lord is to be in his presence. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Our greatest desire should be for the blessing of the Lord. Going back to verse 45, do you desire that the Lord would open the understanding of your mind, that you might be able to understand the Scriptures? Look what it says in verse 52, and they worshiped him. You know, I love the Lord's Supper because it's the only Christ-centered worship service in the whole of the church. We're not gathered together to pray for missionaries or for the work of God or for the preaching. We're gathered to worship Christ, just like they worshiped him. And he is to be the center and theme of our worship. I go back again to Acts 20. The great preacher is in the midst of the people. Why is he in the midst of the people? That he might break bread with the disciples after the manner that they had. And when the breaking of bread was over, he preached to midnight. It wouldn't do today, would it? They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, so often we as Christians wear our hearts on our sleeves and we're just waiting for somebody to ask us how we're doing so that we can pour out our tale of woe. We ought to be carrying the joy of the Lord not only in our hearts but in our faces. And our desire ought to be to share with men and women the joy of the Lord. The joyful reality of the resurrection of the risen Christ and the living relationship that we have with him. But you know, the thing that really challenged my heart was verse 53. This is after the ascension. Speaking of the believers, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I was in my car the other day, and there's an advert for a sales conference. And the advert goes something like this. Have you ever been to a sales conference and come away feeling that you could sell anything to anybody in the world, and 30 days later you're back to being the same old failure of a salesperson you ever were? And the voice on the radio in the advert says, the problem is you didn't learn anything, you just got excited. And then they say, come and let us teach you how to continue being a success. The continuance of faithfulness. See, God doesn't deal with us in terms of success and failure. He deals with us in terms of faithfulness. Word of God says in Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly. One of the nicest things I've ever had said was a man come in the other day, and as he was leaving, a friend of his came in and he says, if you're in here too long, he'll preach at you. And I was supposed to be offended at that. I thought that was thrilling. Why? We sing it, don't we? I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. The problem is, very often we don't love to tell the story. Very often the resurrection of Jesus is the same for us as it is for the world. It's one day a year. Oh, beloved, it ought not to be. I have a dear friend who once got into real hot water because he gave out a Christmas carol to open a meeting in July. And people told him how ridiculous it was to sing of the birth of Christ in July. Is it ridiculous to be excited about His resurrection every day of our lives? Is it ridiculous to take the commission that He gave us seriously and to want to continue faithfully in it? Just a thought to take home with you. Jesus really is alive. He really is. Not just at the beginning of the day. The day is almost gone. He's going to be alive tomorrow. Are you going to enjoy His resurrection tomorrow? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You alone can give us the desire that our hearts would be opened, that we might understand the purity and the infallibility of Your Word. Only You can give us the desire to be faithful in fulfilling that great commission. Only You can give us the desire to make Christ the center of our worship and the theme of our joy. Father, we pray that we may learn from You faithfulness, the faithfulness of continuance in obedience to Your Word. Bless us now, we pray. Be with us in the remainder of this day and on the morrow, that we might be so conscious that we serve a risen Savior, that He really is alive. In Jesus' name, Amen.